Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 or turn to the back of your bulletin. This morning we're going to dive right in as we consider our new identity. In the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more definite than it is with us today. In our culture, growing up is more like a process than it is a particular event. But in the ancient world, it was very different. So, for example, in the Jewish world, when a boy turned 12, his father would take him to the synagogue where he became a bar mitzvah, or a son of the law, and was now recognized by Jewish tradition as having the same rights as a full-grown man. A boy who had become a bar mitzvah was now morally and ethically responsible for his own decision and actions. In other words, almost overnight, the boy became a man. Now, I was thinking about that and was reflecting on our own culture. And I suppose that if there was a particular event in our culture that would move someone from childhood to adulthood, it would be getting a driver's license. Now, this has nothing to do with anything, okay? But I was reminded of the story of a dad who had given his son a driver's manual. And on the way to town, he was coaching his son as he drove. The dad told him that he needed to be studying his book so that he'd be prepared when it was time to take his learner's permit test. The young boy said, "Well, Dad, I know the whole book. I got it all down. I know everything in the book." He said, "Dad said, you do? Well, yeah, I do. Okay, answer this question for me." And Dad says this: "How many feet does it take to stop the car if you're driving 60 miles an hour and have to slam on the brakes real hard?" The boy replied, "One." "What? That's right, Dad, just one. You told me always to use the right foot, not the left, just one foot to stop the car." I told you that had nothing to do with anything. So today, we conclude our sermon series from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in our text this morning, Paul continues his thinking from chapter 3 with an illustration. And it's important that we understand this illustration. It's an illustration of position. Now, you remember that in response to the Judaizers' claims that the Jewish Christians needed to remain under the law, Paul has been arguing that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And here in chapter 4, Paul turns to a different aspect of the same topic. You remember, he's just been hammering away at this theme of salvation by grace alone. So he's going to look at it now from yet another perspective. So look at verse 1. Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage or is still a boy, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the entire estate." In other words, in a common household, the master's child was no different than the servant's child. He would dress like a servant. He would obey the rules like a servant's child. In fact, he was probably under the guardianship of one of the servant's child's parents. So if you were to see all the children of a household, you would not be able to distinguish the cook's child from the master's child. There would be no recognizable difference between the two. But all of that would change for the child at the time determined by his father. Look at verse 2. Paul says, the heir, the master's son or child, is subject to guardians and trustees until what? Until the time set by his father. You see, in the ancient world, at the appointed time, the child became a son. It was a predetermined event of the father. Now, the child was already a son, but now he was recognized as such. And Paul says that it is the same way for us before Christ came. We were like children. We were underage and slaves to the law. But look at verse 4. When the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might have or might receive adoption to sonship. You see, at His appointed time, God sent His Son. And it wasn't just any son. It was His one and only Son, sent into the world that we might live through Him. And Paul says this Son was born of a woman. That is, He was truly human. And as a Jew, He was born under the law, meaning that He submitted to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents provided all the proper sacrifices for Him. But what did this Son come to do? What does the text say? He came to redeem those who are under the law. Now, friends, don't miss this. Through the sacrifice of His sinless Son on the cross, God received our condemnation under the law and gave us life. Having met its every demand, the law can demand no longer. We have been set free through Jesus Christ. And having been set free, God's Spirit gives us a new identity. We are now sons and daughters of God. And so intense is our adoption that the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Verse 6, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, you remember, we touched on this last week. The Aramaic word Abba, which there's no real good English translation for that word, perhaps the best rendering would be dearest daddy. This term was never used by the Jews to address God. They still don't use this term even to this very day. Only Jesus used this word. And do you remember how He used it? He had just celebrated His last Passover with the disciples. And He went with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, I imagine they spoke of many things. But when they entered the garden, the Bible says our Lord was crushed with grief. He left most of the disciples near the entrance and then continued on into the garden with Peter, James, and John. As they walked, He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The Bible tells us that He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Well, He went further into the garden, fell to the ground and prayed to the Father. You see, He knew it wouldn't be long before the weight of the sins of the world would be upon Him. He knew it wouldn't be long before He cried, my God, why have You forsaken me? And with His humanity shrinking from what He would soon face, He knows there is only one who can comfort him. There is only one to whom he feels close enough to talk. So having left the disciples behind, he cries, "Abba, Father." "Everything is possible for you," he says. "Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, friends, think of this. Can anything be more beautiful in this world of computers and cold steel? Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given us His own very special name for God. And it has become our natural cry to our loving Father. Could we offer any better news to a lonely world? Perhaps you have never known a meaningful relationship with an earthly father. Or maybe you have and he is now gone. Friend, God offers His soul-satisfying fatherhood to all who come to Him and cry, "Abba, Father." So, to summarize Paul's argument, the law was for children who were not yet recognized as sons. In other words, the law could not save us. But as we have seen from John's Gospel, "But to as many as received Him, to those who believe in His name, He," or Jesus, "gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." You see, when we receive Christ, we receive the adoption of sons. That is, we are placed in the position of a son or a daughter. Do you see what He has done? So physically, our home is now heaven. And emotionally, we have an intimate relationship with God characterized by our privilege of calling Him Abba, of calling Him Dearest Daddy. We are His sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. Friends, this is an amazing thought. Its truths are inexpressible. Think of it. We have the same standing with God as does His one and only Son. We have the same standing with God as does our Lord Jesus Himself. Is that not incredible? God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." And just as the Son prayed intimately to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, so the Spirit of the Son comes to our hearts and causes us to pray the very same way. We can now approach God with confidence. It's true, isn't it? Prayer only works on family terms. Since God has adopted us in Christ, we can pray confidently and aggressively, knowing that God delights in answering the prayers of His children. And not only can we approach God confidently, we can also pray with simplicity. God doesn't ask for eloquent rhetoric from His children. Some of you know that I grew up in a Plymouth Brethren assembly. Ultra-fundamentalist, ultra-conservative. And during the worship service, when I was a young boy, I remember thinking that I had done pretty well that morning if I was actually able to keep my eyes closed during the entire prayer that one of the elders might say during the service. The prayer was so long and so full of these and thous and hitherto fors and all of this that I couldn't understand it. So I just concentrated on keeping my eyes closed, thinking that would be good enough. But that's not how God wants us to talk with Him. We don't need to sound like we're from the King James era. Rather, God wants us to come with Him with just simple, direct, heartfelt conversation. Do you pray like that? Do you pray as though you are having a conversation with God? Not as a lobbyist before a court. Not as a customer to a responsible provider. Not even as a brother to a willing brother. But as a son or a daughter to a loving father. Do you pray that way? Well, lastly, we can pray with love. The words, dearest daddy, the words, Abba, Father, are words of endearment. And so our prayer ought to overflow with love. Friends, do you see? Do you see the new identity that we have been given? Paul says in his letter to the Romans, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you have received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, make no mistake, all of this is the work of God's Spirit in our lives. But friends, we need to let God's Spirit work. We can only understand the depth and wonder of saying, Abba, Father, only as God's Spirit comes into our lives and moves us and works in us. So I need to ask you, is God your dearest daddy? If He is, then we will reverence His name by living a life that displays that God is indeed our Father. This means we will live lives with such devotion and convictions that others will hunger and thirst for God. This also means that we will show that we really do have a Heavenly Father. That we display security and confidence in our Father when those who do not know Christ are overcome with fear and despair. It means that we will radiate the self-esteem that comes from knowing that we are loved. We are loved by our dearest daddy, and that we will demonstrate the beautiful loyalty of a child toward his father in our devotion to God as our Father. But friend, that's not all. There's more. We are not only to model that we have a Father in heaven, we must also model His fatherliness toward others. We need to be like God the Father in that we are gentle and patient with others. That can be hard to do, can't it? We need to be like God the Father in that we are interested in them, caring about the details of their lives because we're concerned about what is best for them. In other words, as God the Father is to us, we must be to others. Having received grace, we now live gracious lives. Does that make sense? So, as we bring our study to a close, Paul's words to the Galatian believers help us rid ourselves of the rules and regulations of the law, of doing things our own way. You remember that first Paul said, our bondage to the law has been broken by our identification with Christ. having been crucified with Christ and risen with Christ, now sin and law and the law have no more power over us. Second, Paul says that the law is good. It actually serves a good purpose in that it reveals to us how widespread, how pervasive our sin really is, and then how deep our sin really goes. But Paul also says that the law is helpless in that it can do nothing to save us from our sin. It can show us how sinful we are, but it can't do anything to cure it or to resolve it or to remedy it. When we try to please God in our own strength, we will always fail. And that's where Paul moves us to his final point and reminds us that it is that failure, the failure to do anything that would commend ourselves to God in any way, that failure is what drives us, which is what catapults us. It makes us ready for God's amazing grace. Friends, may we acknowledge our failure and then cling to God's amazing grace. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, give us the simplicity of mind which is willing to set aside all pride and arrogance, which is willing to recognize vanity for what it really is, just an empty show, and which is also willing to acknowledge that we are incapable of doing anything that would commend ourselves to a holy God. Oh Lord, as we are willing to kneel as children, as your children, before you, may we discover once again your glory, and may we find the wonder of your grace gripping our hearts and preparing us for your peace. We pray in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.